Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read our text in just a minute. But let me begin by saying this. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is with his disciples. He's traveling to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples a very important question. He asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And some of the answers were John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, or maybe one of the prophets. That's what the people thought that Jesus was. Now, all of these answers show that people recognized something different, something special about Jesus. But all of these answers lack a very important ingredient. You see, they all state that Jesus was merely a man, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. They miss something. They miss the most important ingredient, the most important thing about Jesus, and that's that he's God. And that's what stands him out from even John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And so our question this morning is, who is Jesus Christ? This is a very important question. In fact, it's the question that faces you, dear friend. Why is this? Why is this the most important question? Well, remember when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4? Do you remember what they confessed? They said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If Jesus is the only Savior for sin, it is only through him that we can be saved, then we need to know who he is. And you know, sadly, many people will say really good things about Jesus Christ. People from all kinds of religions and cults and backgrounds will say very positive things about Jesus, but they miss the most important thing about him. When you start to say that Jesus is not merely a man, but is indeed God in the flesh, they won't go that far. They'll be positive about him, but they will not confess the most important thing about him. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the fact that our Savior Jesus is not merely a man, but that he is God. And so we're going to read verses 15 to 20, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 15 to 17. And in the second sermon this afternoon, we'll look at verses 18 to 20. So you'll get the full passage, but you'll have to wait for this afternoon. So let's read the Word of God in Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Thus reads the word of God. Now, by way of introduction, notice a few things about this passage. Some people think that verses 15 to 20 is some kind of hymn or a creed that Paul copied and pasted. It was going around in the early church, perhaps. It was something that people would sing, something that people would confess. And they think that Paul is actually quoting from a different source here. Now, the problem with this view is that we don't have any evidence of that hymn or that creed anywhere in the early church. Also, if this is a hymn, if this is a kind of a poetic hymn, the poetry doesn't quite work out in the Greek. Now, it's still a beautifully worded and somewhat poetic statement. I think Paul wrote this himself. That's my opinion. And so it's good to note that as well. And then let's look at the context as well. Where are we picking up here in Colossians? Paul is writing to the Colossians because in the town of Colossae, that's in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, kind of inland from Ephesus, up the river, up the Lycus River from Ephesus, there was a problem in that church. There was a false teaching, and the false teachers were teaching the Colossians or trying to pressure them that they needed Jesus, but they also needed other things as well. They needed to worship angels. They needed to listen to people who had visions and dreams. They needed to follow aesthetic practices, which is basically forbidding things that are good to try to be closer to God. And you had to do all these things in order to be accepted by God. And Paul is writing to them that Jesus Christ is enough. He is sufficient. That's the whole point of the book of Colossians, that they don't need Jesus plus, they don't need Jesus and to be accepted by God. They just need Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole book is about. In chapter 1, Paul has not addressed the false teaching yet. He's preparing for it. He's laying some important arguments so that when he gets to chapter 2 and he's going to talk about the false teaching, the philosophy, he calls it, then he has some fuel to use to condemn the false teaching. So that's the context of what's going on here. Verses 15 to 20 is all about the supremacy, the divinity of Jesus. If Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if he is God, then he is all you need. We don't need anything else. If we had merely a human Savior, then we would need something else than Jesus. But he, because he is God, therefore he is enough for us. His salvation that he worked on the cross is enough for you if you are in him. That's the whole point. And so the theme of this sermon is because Jesus is fully God, he's enough for you. Because Jesus is fully God, he is enough for you. And we're going to have 5 points this morning, and we're going to work our way through these verses 15 to 17. And let me begin with number one. The first point I'll call God and creation. God and creation. Before we look at verse 15, I want to point out a very foundational truth we need to understand. There is a difference between God and creation. We could draw a line, okay? We have a line. On one side, we could put God. On the other side, we could put creation. And what's creation? Everything else that's not God. So we need to make this line, and we need to distinguish between God and creation. In theology, we call this the creator-creature distinction. You might have heard of that before. So on the one hand, we have God. He's eternal. He's outside of time. He's infinite. He is unchangeable. This is the God side of the equation. On the other side, we have creation. Now, we call a thing that God has created a creature. Could you think of some creatures in your head? What are some things that God has created? Maybe you could think of the sun, or the trees, or a bird, or flowers, or us, or maybe heaven. Have you thought of that before? Heaven is not God himself. It's something he's made. It's technically a creature, right? It's something in creation. And so we need to keep this line, and we need to really understand and distinguish between God and everything that God has made. There's one very important thing to note. On the God side of the equation is the Trinity. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Trinity on the God side of the line. If we said that God is one in himself, but then appears as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in creation, well, that would be modalism, Patrick. that would be a heresy. That would be denying that God truly is triune. And so just remember that. We have the line, the God on this side and creation on the other side, and the Trinity exists on this side, the God side of the line. So that's the first thing to point out. Number one, God and creation. The second thing, and we'll get into our text here, is that Jesus is God revealed. Jesus is God revealed. Look at verse 15. Paul says he, that's speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. There's a huge amount of ink that has been spilled on this one phrase. He is the image of the invisible God. And there's lots of opinions and debates about what this means. I'm going to try to keep this as simple as possible for us. There's a very simple takeaway here, and this is what it is. He's saying that Jesus is God by this phrase, that he is the image of the invisible God. The word image in the Greek is the word icon. You might have heard that word before. We use that word icon as well. It just means something that looks like or something that represents something else, okay? You take a picture on your phone of Yosemite Valley, and that would be an image. It would be a representation of Yosemite Valley in a very basic sense. Now, notice that it says he's the image of the invisible God. Isn't that kind of a contradiction or a paradox? How could you have an image of something invisible, right? Makes our heads spin. We know from Scripture that God is invisible. This is a teaching of Scripture. 1 John 4:12, he says, no one has ever seen God. Or 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or will see, or can see, excuse me. And Exodus 33 gives more explanation why this is so. Remember when Moses says, show me your glory? It's quite the statement from a man to God. And God says that he will make his goodness pass before him, but he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God is invisible, but Paul says here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So how is Jesus the image of the invisible God? Let's look at some suggestions and let's see what we can unpack this, what this means. Imagine a painting, okay? You could choose an object, something to paint, maybe a rose, okay? You could paint the shape of the rose. You could pick the right colors, the red and the green of the stem, and you could have an image of a rose, a representation of the actual rose. But there are some differences between your painting and the rose, aren't there? First of all, the rose is an organic flower with real stems and real petals, but your painting is actually just paint smeared on a canvas, hopefully smeared nicely, on a canvas. They are not the same thing, although one represents the other. One looks like the other. They're not the same thing. Could this be what Paul's saying when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? That Jesus is like a painting of God? He is a representation of God? If you're thinking no, you're on the right track. That would mean that Jesus is not the same thing as God. Jesus is like God, he looks like God, but he's not actually God in essence. This is what the heresies say. This is what the heretics teach about Jesus. They say, oh yeah, he's like the Father. He's like God, but he's not fully God. He's not essentially God. They're different in substance. Now, we could also look in another way at Adam. Remember how it says that Adam was made in God's image? Would you turn to Genesis chapter 1 real quick? Or you can listen if you like to. This is a very important text. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And we'll look at what it says, what Moses writes about Adam being made in the image of God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, when we say that man was created in the image of God and after the likeness of God, we see that in some sense, man resembles God. In some way, God or man looks like God. He images God. And there's a lot of discussion about what the image of God is. But what we see here in Genesis chapter 1 is that in man's constitution, what makes man man or human, he does resemble God in some sense. He is a mirror of God, but we have to be very careful and say he's not a perfect image of God, because God didn't copy and paste himself into Adam. He didn't create God 2.0 in the Garden of Eden. Adam resembles God in some way, but he is not the same thing. Remember the line, God and creation, okay? Adam is on the creation side of the line. Man is like God in some respects. He has a will. He has knowledge. He was created good. And also, man resembles God in function as well. God creates the whole world, and then he rules over it as Lord, and then he creates man and tells him to rule over creation as a sub-lord, as a viceroy to rule over creation. And so in this way as well, man images God. Man resembles God. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is presented as the second Adam. And one of the main things in this text is that Jesus has dominion and rule over all things. You notice that when we read that from verses 15 to 20, there's a lot about Jesus being the Lord over all things. But in a very important sense, we need to say that the way that Jesus is the image of God is much greater than the way that Adam was made in the image of God. Notice that while man was made in the image of God and after the likeness of God, Paul says here in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Did you catch that? Man was made after the likeness of God and in his image, but Jesus is the image of God. Adam reflected God in a creaturely way, or as some of the Puritans say, Adam had sparkles of the divine image in him, the good old Puritans. But Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. Why? Because Jesus is not a creature. Jesus is not on the creation side of the line. He is on the God side of the line, and that's the difference. Jesus is a greater image of God than Adam ever could be. Why? Because he is God and Adam was a created person. And so we can see that the image of God is more fully revealed in Jesus Christ than it ever was in Adam, even if Adam had obeyed, partaken of the tree of life, and earned immortality. Jesus still is a greater image because Jesus is God. Paul is saying that when you look at Jesus Christ, you see God revealed. You see God the Son incarnate, infleshed. That's what you see. Now, how could we look at the man Jesus and say that we see the invisible God? That's the question, isn't it? It's because the person of Jesus Christ is God the Son. That's who he is. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in human form. That the only way you could see the perfect image of Jesus is if, I'm sorry, the only way that you could see the perfect image of God in Jesus is if Jesus is God himself. That's the only way that you could actually see the perfect image of God is if you're looking at God himself. And in Christology, there's a really simple way you can look at this. It's in the kids' catechisms and in our confession. But we say that Jesus is one person with two natures. Have you heard that before? Jesus is one person with two natures. The person is referencing who Jesus is. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Nature is what he is. He is both God and man. And we need to hold these things together at the same time. Many scriptures teach the same thing. Remember John 1:14, and the Word is the second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When you look at the glory of Jesus Christ, whose glory is that? It is the Son. It is God the Son, the eternal person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. And this is why we can say that Jesus existed before he became man. Why? Because his person is fully God. He is eternally begotten of the Father. So when we look at this phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, we must not merely think that the human nature of Jesus somehow reflects the divine nature. No, it's more. Paul is making a big statement here. The reason we can say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is because when we look at him, we do not look at merely a man. We look at God himself. And that's why we can say that he is the image of the invisible God. Remember that line that we drew between God and creation? Before anything was made, God the Son is on the God side of the equation. Now, this does not mean somehow that Jesus is less than God the Father in any sense. Just as a child has a human nature just like their parents, you have a body and a soul, just like your parents have a body and a soul. In a greater sense, God the Son has the same divine nature as his Father. Just because there's a Father and a Son does not mean that the Son is in any way less God. And we can get into some pretty deep theology there. You can talk to your pastor when he gets back about that. But we use a term called eternal generation. This means that the Son is always being begotten of the Father. Always. There's never a time when Jesus did not exist as God the Son. That would be Arianism, that Jesus was created at some point. So the Nicene Creed. You guys know the Nicene Creed? What does it say? It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. So what Paul is saying here in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, is that before creation began, God the Son eternally existed as the perfect image of the Father. And when the incarnation happens, we can look at Jesus and say, you are the perfect image of the invisible God because you are God. And that's what Paul is saying here, that when we look at Jesus, we see God revealed. Number three, we see that Jesus is creator and Lord of all things. Look at verses 15 to 16. He says, he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Now, you may have spoken to a Jehovah's Witness and heard them speak about him being the firstborn of all creation. They claim that Jesus is a created being. They say, look at the text. It says that he's the firstborn of all creation. That must mean that Jesus was created at some point. And this is really just the heresy of Arius. There's nothing new under the sun from the 400s, way back in time. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arians, they look at this word firstborn, and they say, Jesus must be born. He must be a created being. He must not be on the God side of the line. He must be on the creation side of the line. Now, we can answer this argument in several ways. Look at verse 16. If you have a difficulty with a verse, the best thing to do is read the next verse. What does it say? Why is Jesus the firstborn of all creation? Because he created it all. How could Jesus be a creature if he created all things? That means that he would have to create himself. This makes no sense. If Jesus is the creator, then what side is he on? Is he on the creation side? No, he must be on the God side of the line. Also, the word firstborn does not always mean the first one born, like the eldest child in a family. It could also refer to rank. Okay, rank. The NIV puts this quite well. It says, the firstborn over all creation. And I think that's what this word is getting at. He is the firstborn over all creation. We can look at different places in the Bible where the word firstborn is used not to refer to the oldest child in the family, but to reference someone who is the greatest in rank. And this word is used numerous places in the Bible. God calls Israel, the nation of Israel, his firstborn. But was Israel the first nation in the world? No, it was not. But did God lift up Israel as the preeminent nation from which the Messiah would come? Yes, salvation would come to all people through the firstborn nation of Israel. And so there's an example of firstborn being used of rank, not necessarily of time, being the oldest. Also, Psalm 89:27, God talking to David, and he says, I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Was David the oldest son of his family? No, he was the youngest son. There was a lot of older brothers, right? Eliab and all those brothers that Samuel passes by, right, in 1 Samuel 16. David is not the oldest son, but is he the greatest in rank? Yes, he is the exalted king over all the earth. So the word firstborn does not always mean first one born. It can refer to role or rank, that he is the preeminent or the greatest over other things. And so that's what Paul's saying about Jesus. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the creator of everything, and he's the sovereign Lord above it all. Think about it for a moment. Do you think about the fact that Jesus created everything? Do we think of Jesus himself being the creator of the world? That's what our text says. We need to think like this. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We need to take this seriously. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one God the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus created the light on day one. He created the waters on day two, the plants on day three, the sun and the moon on day four. Jesus created the birds and the sea creatures on day five. And yes, Jesus created Adam on day six. We also see in our text that Paul delineates the height and the depth, the utter limits of Jesus's creation. He says, everything in heaven, that's the invisible realm. Everything on earth, the visible realm. And then there's this list, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. When Paul uses those words in that grouping, it's referring to kinds of angels. All the angels, all of the angelic beings also, Jesus created them. There's not one thing on earth, not one thing in heaven, not one thing that's on that creation side that Jesus did not create himself. And creation is not just an act of God the Father. We don't want to open our Bibles and say, just the Father is creating the world on day one or day two or day three of creation. No, the Trinity, undivided, inseparably create all things. And that includes Jesus. And so we need to worship him as creator. That's something we should ascribe to our Lord. And so Jesus is the creator and the Lord of all things. Let's move on to number four. Jesus is the reason for all things. Jesus is the reason for all things. Look at the end of verse 16. Two words. He says that all things are for him. For him. Jesus, because he's the creator of all things, then he is the purpose and the goal for all things as well. You know what we say around Christmas? We say, Jesus is the reason for the season. You know what Paul says? Jesus is the reason for all things. And this reality that all things exist for Jesus is true before he even became a man. But in a special and a planned way, God the Son incarnate, through his work of redemption on the cross, he was exalted in his humanity as a man as well, for the reason for all things. And we'll get into this more in our second sermon, how Jesus as a man is exalted above all things. But for now, realize that if Jesus is the creator, he has creator privileges. Because Jesus created all things, then everything exists for his glory. Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and to him, or and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." You see, Jesus stood at the beginning of all creation. He was at the beginning, and he also stands at the end as our sovereign Lord. And friends, as Christians, what a relief to know that our Savior, Jesus Christ, stood at the beginning, and he stands at the end. This is how powerful and how great and majestic our Lord is. What a contemplation on our Savior. Fifthly, Jesus sustains all things. Look at verse 17. This is the last thing we notice about him being fully God. Paul says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Here again, he's speaking of Jesus' pre-incarnate existence as God the Son. He is before all things. How could he be on the creation side if he's before all things? All things is inclusive of all creation. And this is important to say because in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus is not just the creator. He didn't just create all things and then let it go, like the deists say. No, he is the sovereign and providential Lord of everything. He is intimately caring and controlling all things that come to pass. What does Sproul say? There's not one rogue molecule outside of God's control. And we can say there's not one rogue molecule out of Jesus's control. Douglas Moo says this, "Without Jesus, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work, and the planets would not stay in their orbit." Jesus, in him, all things hold together. Think of the power to hold all the planets, all the way down to the atoms, together in our universe. Jesus holds these things together by his power. The fact that in him all things hold together, it doesn't just refer to scientific laws, but also to history itself. All things hold together in time. Jesus is the guiding hand behind all things. We can tend to see things as confusing and chaotic, especially in 2024, in an election year in America. But we know that the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ is guiding all history to its God-ordained end. William Hendrickson says, "It is the Son of God's love who holds in his almighty hands the reins of the universe and never for one moment lets them slip out of his grasp." Now, we need to realize that all of this evidence that Jesus is God are eternal truths. God the Son always has, is, and will be fully God. Think about this. Even while Jesus was a baby in the womb of Mary, God the Son ruled the galaxies. He sustained the orbit of Jupiter and Saturn. Even while the boy Jesus is in the temple talking to the teachers, God the Son was omnipresent in all places. Not Jesus as a man in his human nature, but in his divine nature. If we say that for any moment Jesus lost that ability, then we would have to give up the fact that he's fully God. If God is everywhere, if God is all-powerful, then God the Son is all-powerful and is everywhere at all times. This is very important. This is our Savior, friends. This is Jesus Christ. Isn't he majestic? Isn't it worthy? He is worthy of our meditation and our worship. And so let me apply in several things here what we have learned. Imagine if you were the Colossians. You're sitting in the church in Colossae, and you're listening to someone, maybe Archippus, reading this scroll of Paul for the first time. I like to imagine myself in that original audience. What do you think would have gone through their minds when they're hearing Paul's words here? Remember, they're being told by false teachers that, yes, you need Christ, but you need this, and you need this, and you need this too to be accepted by God. Can you imagine those Colossians sitting there and hearing these words? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see what Paul's doing here? He's highlighting the majesty and the divinity of Jesus Christ, because remember, because Jesus is fully God, he's enough for you. This is very applicable. We're not just studying Jesus to fill our heads with theology and doctrine, but we are worshiping him because of this, and because he is enough for us, then we need to stop going to other things besides Jesus Christ to find our identity and our satisfaction. And so I have three quick applications here to close us off. First of all, if Jesus is God, we must worship him. If Jesus is God, we must worship him. Remember in the Bible, whenever a prophet or an angel of the Lord shows up to a person in a place and people start to worship them, they bow down to an angel or a prophet, what do they say? They quickly say, no, stop, stop. I'm a creature like you. I'm on the creation side of the line. Don't worship me. Worship God. But what do we see about Jesus Christ in the Gospels? When men and women worship him, does he say, stop, stop, I'm on the creation side of the line? No, he accepts their worship because he is God. Remember, after Jesus calms the storm at the sea, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Or when the disciples met Jesus after his resurrection, they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Or remember Thomas feeling the scars on Jesus' hands. What does he say? My Lord and my God. This is the Jesus whom we believe in. This is the Jesus who is fully God. No false religion, no cult or heresy will agree that Jesus is fully God. They'll say, he was a great man. He was a great moral teacher. We should be more like Jesus. But they will not claim that Jesus is fully God. That's what makes Christianity unique. That's what makes our religion stand out above the rest. We have a Savior who is fully God. Not a demigod, not partly God, but fully God. And so, friends, as you go out from here, worship Jesus Christ as God. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He is on the God side of the line. Worship him because he created all things and he stands at the end. All things are for him. Worship Jesus Christ as God. Secondly, if Jesus is God, let us defend his divinity at all costs. You know, Satan and his demons have been trying for 2,000 years to convince people that Jesus is not God, and he has been very successful. Ligonier Ministries puts out a survey called the Survey of Theology once every few years, and in 2022, they asked a question to American Christians who said they were evangelical Christians. The question said, or the question went like this: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Do you know what American evangelicals responded? 53% agreed with that statement, that he was a great teacher, but was not God. More than half of evangelical Christians, so named, said that Jesus wasn't God. What a tragedy. Only 36% said they agreed. And this shows us the sad state of American Christianity. We need to be aware that most people, more than half of the people we meet that say they're Christians, will probably not believe that Jesus is fully God. And you might have to get a little bit into the conversation to find that out. But within the church, let us defend the divinity of Christ at all costs. If we lose this, we lose everything. Remember that our Savior is God from God, light from light, very God, of one substance with the Father. You know, if we're going to study theology, just as a seminary student, theology has been quite overwhelming There's so much to read. There's so much to study. What should we spend our time on? What are those things that we should focus on more than the other things? We need to focus on Jesus Christ and who he is, among other things. This is one thing that we should focus on. We just read chapter 8 of our confession. Study that, my friends. That is worth our time. And be on the lookout for teachings or doctrines that deny or downplay the fact that Jesus is fully God. One of the more popular ones today says that when God the Son became man, he gave up some of the divine attributes. You know what that is? It's an attack on the divinity of Jesus Christ. Whether intentional or not, let us beware and reject teachings like these. Let us defend the divinity of Christ at all costs. And thirdly and lastly, if Jesus is God, we need not be afraid of any creature. If Jesus is God, we need not be afraid of any creature. You know, the Colossians, after hearing this exalted description of God the Son, they would be able to look at any Roman governor, any ruler over them, or even an evil demon or angel and say, creature, you're on this creation side of the line. You know, my Savior is on the God side of the line. What a confidence for the Christian. Their Lord and their Savior, our Lord and our Savior, is divine. He created all things, and he's the Lord of providence. So brothers and sisters, fear not any creature. Remember that nothing can separate you from God's love to you in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is God, and his love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Don't fear the hatred of the world. Remember that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all the nations of the world in his hands. They are in his reins. He controls all things. He controls the very stars and planets. All of the created realm obeys Jesus' voice and does his will. So let us not fear what man nor devil may do to us. If we are in Christ, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ is over everything, and everything is for him. And so let us be bold servants for his name, knowing what King we serve. Back to Mark chapter 4, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? What if Paul was there? Imagine what Paul would have said, knowing what we have heard from Colossians 1. He would have said, you are God. You are the perfect and eternal image of God the Father. You are creator of all things. You are the reason for everything, and you sustain all things. I think that's what Paul would have said. And so let us pray to our God and thank him for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine and perfect word, which is sufficient for us in all matters of faith and practice. And we thank you for this wonderful, exalted description of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess with all our hearts that, Jesus, you are God, that you are creator, that you sustain all things, and that all things are for you. Oh, Father, let us worship our Lord Jesus Christ with an expanded knowledge and expanded hearts and expanded affections this morning. May all of us in our whole being worship him. And I pray for those here who may not know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Would they see the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ and see that his love on the cross for us is enough? The unchangeable, infinite, perfect love of God can reach even to any man, no matter how deep they are in sin or how far away they are from the light. You can reach them, and we pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.